Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 20? Tonight is my attempt to let you know what our study in 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning and our study in Ephesians on Sunday night, along with assessing some of the strengths and weaknesses of our church, has done to provoke some thinking by myself and other leaders. In the setting of Acts chapter 20, Paul is heading back to Jerusalem. And he doesn't know what's going to happen to him when he gets back there. He doesn't know if that is going to be the end of life as he knows it, or if God has something else in plan. So, on his way back to Jerusalem, he is stopping and seeking to encourage some of the leaders and some of the churches that the Lord has used him to establish along the way. And you've been a part of a ministry at that level, and people's hearts become intertwined with your very own. And as you are facing what could be the end of your own life, you now become very interested in being part of something that is going to last much longer than you. And so there is a sense of urgency on the part of Paul as he is in handing off a baton here. And I'm going to begin reading in verse number 17 of Acts chapter 20. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you, among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." Gracious Father, it is easy for us to take the ministry of the church for granted and assume that what has been will always be. That we can just get up on a Sunday and go, and the church will be functioning as it should. And because of a time of relative calm and a measure of blessing that you have certainly and poured out upon this congregation, it is very easy for us to become lulled into a false sense of security. I ask that You will help us understand the urgency, the watchfulness, the personal intensity that is demanded from each of us to guard what has been entrusted into us and to promote it through the integrity of our lives, through the nature of our relationships, and through the way in which we minister to each other. Lord, help us to be the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This introduction may seem to be a bit random, but I think I can tie it together in an intentionally loose bow, since some of these ideas that I'm presenting tonight are still germinating a little bit. Leadership can be frustrating in the sense that if you're in leadership, you can be thinking about an idea for a long time and maybe even discuss it with several other people and think that this is something that everybody understands, everybody sees the need of doing, but you haven't told anybody anything. But it's something that makes a lot of sense to you. And you haven't given anybody any lead time on this particular matter. Now, if you're not in leadership, it can also be very frustrating when all of a sudden somebody stands up and says, starting next week, we're going to be doing... And you feel like you have just gotten whiplash. Where did that come from? How come nobody ever told me? Why were we warned about this? And from the leadership perspective, the idea is, look, we've been talking about this for a long time. So naturally, you're wondering what on earth I'm talking about. Actually, nothing. I'm just making a point. But how do you fix that? The best way is for leaders to know, or to let everybody else know as much as they can along the process, because even though leaders have to lead, they do not necessarily know everything. So with Jerry being gone tonight, it gives me an opportunity to explain some things that I have been working on personally and with some of the leaders. And I think most of you know that Jerry and Kelly's oldest son, was married yesterday in Louisville, Kentucky. So they are, I think, on their way back from Kentucky even this evening. So a lot of changes, neat changes taking place in their life. Let me ask you several questions. How many magazines do you receive at home or at work? I'm not asking you to read them all. But how many do you get? You may have one of those situations where you get one of those fundraiser introduction type of things, and before you know it, you've got five or six of these things coming in the mail. How many newspapers do you regularly read? How many TV stations do you have a choice in watching? You could watch the History Channel 24 hours a day and learn so much information, couldn't you? You could watch Discovery and discover so many things. You could watch the Science Channel, not even talking about the news programs that are going on. How many radio stations or programs can you listen to? How many websites can you hit in an effort to gain information? How many bookstores are within driving distance of your home? How many books do you own? How many CDs, DVDs, tapes can you buy, borrow, listen to? How many newsletters do you receive in the mail? And I think I've just about covered it. But my point is, If you're getting a couple magazines, newspaper, checking the internet, you've got television stations, getting newsletters, we are gagging on information. We have got so much information that is bombarding us. And particularly in the arena of news. What our current technology has enabled us to do is reduce the gap or the perception of the gap in terms of the distance between world events and our world. And so on the one hand, it's easy for us to think, oh my goodness, there is so much tragedy that is in this world. So much more than I ever remember. When part of that is we have the technological capability of communicating that, whereas before some of those same things took place, we just never knew about it until perhaps weeks or months later on. And all of this information isn't necessarily a good thing. On the one hand, if you ever watch the 11 o'clock news or the 10 o'clock news, whichever, or whatever news program that happens to be, the way in which the information is communicated doesn't always give you, in fact, rarely gives you an opportunity to properly respond to it. You perhaps will hear on the news tonight that there were several bodies that were found in a farmhouse in Ohio. Current bit of information. And let's say we find out, as often is the case, is a family member became very angry about something and executed five other family members and then took his own life. And now, Joe, what's the weather going to be like for the weekend? And the information that comes, a horrific tragedy, does not even provide you with the opportunity to grieve. You are manipulated. You are yanked on to the very next thing. You are given the weather. And then, hey, the Tigers won three in a row. All right, good. They're climbing out of the... And all of this information that comes at... What does it do to us? We don't even know what to do with it. And so even as humans, I think because we are given so much information, information that we do not act upon, we are told stories of murder, we don't grieve. It is all lumped together in this big blob of stuff that is just thrown at us all of the time. And we are so used to that. That for many of us, we get in the car and as soon as we start it, one of the first things we do is pop on the radio. We get home without even thinking. First thing we do, pick up the... Pop on the TV. We like a little background noise, we say. We like just more of the blob just coming at us. Information, more information, information that we don't know what to do with. And I think in some ways it actually reduces our humanity. It reduces our ability to really connect with people. We place a premium on having all that information. We think of our educational system. We give degrees to people who are able to memorize information and reproduce that on tests and papers. What is a history class? You sit there through the lecture. You listen to all the dates, you read the chapter in the book, you memorize the terms that are in bold, you go back into class, you fill in the blanks, hit the multiple choice, all in order to get the A. That's all you want. You want the A. You're not necessarily looking to see history as his story. You're just looking to get the A, to be able to say, I reproduced the information, I got the grade, just so I can go on. within the church. We teach in our ABFs. We teach on Sunday mornings. We teach on Sunday nights. We teach on Wednesday nights. We teach in men's meetings. We teach in women's meetings. We teach in retreats and special conferences and seminars. But as a pastor, I look at my training and I ask, well, what do you expect? I went to a Bible college where I sat in class and I listened. And in the particular Bible college I went to, you weren't encouraged to ask too many questions. And you just received information. And my relationship with my professors was usually limited to the time where I sat and I listened to them lecture in class. I went to a seminary where there was a policy that the professors were not permitted to fraternize with the students, since the argument being that could affect the professor's ability to be objective with their grading. My point being, I learned the Bible through classes, as did much of our staff, where we sat in classroom settings and listened to information coming to us. So, when I think of teaching you the Bible, naturally, based upon some of the training that I have received, I'm thinking of a classroom setting where I can transfer what's on my notes onto what's on your notes. And maybe we can put together notebooks that have fill in the blanks, and then you can fill in those blanks and at the end of the class say, yeah, all my blanks are full. Life is good. And the measure of a sermon tends to be, beyond did it keep you awake, but did you learn something interesting? Did it keep your attention? Did it explain the text? Did it motivate you to want to know more? Did it give you an interest in coming back? But what about doing the Word? Is it just my job and the job of the teachers to explain the Word and then leave it up to the Spirit to do all of the applying of the Word? Jesus said, the man who hears the Word but doesn't do it is building his house on sand. Jesus is not saying that's just simply a bad idea. He is saying that is disastrous. James said, the man who hears the Word but doesn't do it is like the fool who did not take advantage of what the mirror revealed to him. And throughout the Scriptures, we see God places a premium on what He calls wisdom. That is not just saying, I know the information. It is an application of the biblical knowledge. In the book of Proverbs, the book of James, along with all of the epistles, illustrate this very point. The doctrinal books of the Bible were always written for specific occasions to change or correct behavior. That is abundantly clear in the book of 1 Corinthians. There was serious behavioral problems that were going on there. But Paul starts with theology even in addressing those. So it's important to address those theological issues. But the reason that the theology is there is a change attitude and action. And even 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 makes it clear. Scriptures are given so that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When we think of learning, we tend to think of a classroom. And when you look at how Christ taught, you see that He spent very little time in a classroom setting. Although it certainly appeared that on the Sabbath, that He was in the synagogue often and was teaching.
But for the most part, you look at how Christ taught and you see that He taught as He lived. And He spent a great deal of time living with His disciples. Now, I grant you that the apostles are part of the foundational element of the church. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. But Christ presented a Christianity that was very daily. He not only taught and ministered to large groups, He selected a small group to whom He personally poured Himself into. And even of the 12, He selected 3 that He was even tighter with. The entire upper room discourse that we studied in the last couple of years was given at a meal. Jesus didn't teach that in a setting such as this. They were around a table in which at least the first half of that whole sermon was delivered during a meal. And I believe that the second half of that they taught as they were walking along, heading toward the garden. And so when you put all that together, you see Christ had a public ministry. He had a private ministry. Well, you go back with me here in Acts chapter 20. And notice in verse 20, I try to highlight it as I read it, where Paul says, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." There is a public ministry that Paul engaged in. There is a private ministry that Paul engaged in. Go back with me to chapter number 2. Notice, I was alluding to a little bit of this morning, how that coming to faith in Christ involves a coming into a community. In verse 42, on the birthday of the church, these brand new believers, 3,000 at first day, verse 42, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All right, there's a public aspect that's going on here. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. There's a public aspect of the ministry. Now notice this. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. There's a private aspect of this ministry that's going on as well. Now, flock, here is one of the areas in which I think we're weak. This is what I've been thinking through. I think in many ways our theology is pretty clear. The amount, your style, the substance of our preaching and teaching has got much to commend to it. In our children's ministry, we seek to teach our children, not entertain them. In our student ministry, we make no bones about it. We seek to train our students to be soldiers for Jesus Christ. Our student ministry is not a spiritual babysitting service. When problems arise in people's lives, we have a good response team that functions rather well in private ministry. And there is a lot of personal discipleship that takes place. But oftentimes, the personal discipleship that takes place in response to a problem that has arisen in someone's life. And while it doesn't happen all of the time, the church model that is often presented is get saved, go to church, do stuff in the church, and life will be fine. If something happens in your life, if some spiritual explosion takes place, then we need to fix that so that you can get back into church and keep doing stuff in the church. But the Christianity that is set on display in the New Testament is more than going to the meetings and doing stuff. It is a Christianity that lives and breathes in the context of relationships. And it is in those relationships that they reveal on a daily basis what we really believe, because we see whether or not we're really living it out. And listen to these words from the book of Romans and the book of James. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Live in harmony with each other. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Live in peace with each other. Warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed," but doesn't do anything about his physical needs, what good is it? If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If a man will not work, Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, he shall not eat. My point is, class, is that these commands demand relationships that go beyond a meeting here and there, followed by a fellowship in a restaurant or a potluck. If we are going to share with God's people who are in need, we have to know what those needs are. If we are going to provide for legitimate needs, we have to have relationships with people that help us see what is really happening. If we define church only in the sense of coming to meetings, sitting through the stuff, and doing things to help perpetuate the meetings, then you can see where there can arise a disconnect between what happens in a church and what's happening in our homes. I think we've got the public ministry of the Word. I think we do that pretty well. What I've been chewing on is, how well are we doing with that private stuff? Here's where it really hits me and the elders. We can have people that attend the church and be members of the church for years. Come, sit, smile, shake hands, show up and leave. Show up and leave. Show up and leave. And all of a sudden we find out they're getting a divorce. Where did that come from? It looked like everything was fine. Well, why did it look like everything was fine? They showed up and went home. They showed up and went home. They did what good Christians do. They showed up on Sunday and went home. When a problem arises in a person's life in the church, let's say it's here in Cornerstone. Let's say you're talking to somebody and they say, "Oh man, I got this situation going on. I don't know what to do with this. This thing's about to sink my boat." And they're looking at you because now they've just shared some information with you, and you're not really sure you want them to share that information with you, because when someone shares information with you, now you feel responsible, and you don't want to feel responsible. But you want to help the person. You just don't think you ought to be the one who helps the person. So what do? You call who? Jerry! What are we paying him for anyway? He is the church professional counselor, right? Wrong. But that's what we do. We think, well, you know, Jerry sounds so impressive with some of these matters. Or Bob. We'll call Bob if Jerry's too busy. Or others. And we think, well, sure. And that way, you know, we can kind of,
you know, now we don't have to feel responsible for it anymore. We know that they're in pretty good hands. And when we see the person, we don't ever have to say anything more about that situation ever again, because we just assume that everything has been taken care of and we can kind of wipe our hands clean of that. Is Jerry and others, can they be effective in using the Word and helping people's lives? Absolutely. But the point isn't that we send people to somebody else so that we can kind of... This wipe in our hand, that's not church. It's not church. But in order to provide people with the private ministry of the Word, it's as if we wait for the wheels to fall off. Then we help. I'm glad we help and jump in, and we do when the wheels fall off. I think it just makes more sense that we stay involved and grease the wheels all along so that they don't fall off. If I go back and I look at my own schedule, my time is basically divided up into three areas. One, preparing for messages and classes. Two, meeting with elders and staff, working on ministry stuff. And three, meeting with individual people who are facing some challenging situations, whether that be in the hospital, whether that be for funerals and counseling. But I look at part of the responsibility that I have to be mentoring young men or mentoring other men who may be not so young. Being involved in relationships apart from just a classroom setting, but being a body and being a brother. And I look at my schedule and say, well, when would I have time to do that? So this is what I've been thinking about. This is what I've been chewing on. This is what we've been talking about with the staff and the elders. And in some cases, we've been doing a little bit more than just talk. We've tried to put some plans together. We've changed a few things that even this year. If you'll notice with me, 1 Timothy chapter number 5. In verse 17, we read, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 20 of Acts to the elders at Ephesus, be shepherds of God's flock who are under your care. And he warned them about how that there will be wolves that will come up within the body and how that they have to guard the theological integrity of the church. In verse 17, he talks about the elders who direct the affairs of the church. Speaking of the elders who provide the direction for the church. He says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, and you can just listen to this, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Peter is writing to the elders. He says, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So what we have done this year, we hold all of the elders responsible for overseeing the doctrine of the church. But this is what we've done. We've got 11 guys who are serving as elders. I've taken several of those guys, about 4 or 5 of them, and we've said, okay, you're responsible for the administration of the church. You guys are responsible for the direction. You work on that. You look at all of the ministries and try to go through every single ministry with a fine-tooth comb to make certain that we are staying on track with what we should be accomplishing in those ministries. Sacred cows make good hamburger. We do not need to be pouring resources into perpetuating something just because we've always done it if it doesn't need to be done. Okay? Life is too short and the gospel is too precious and the church is too important just to operate on the basis of that's how we've always done it. So we look at those things carefully. The other group, we've said, okay, you're going to be shepherds. You are going to oversee more of the discipleship of the congregation. And we have a good structure in place in the church through our adult Bible fellowships. But not everybody in the church is part of an adult Bible fellowship. Now, within the adult Bible fellowships, ideally, if, say, Jerry and Melanie all of a sudden decided, or something happened in their life, they became very sick or something, and they stopped coming to their class, because of the relationships that they have with the people in their class, those people would know what's going on in their life. But there's people who are part of this church family, who are members of this church, who don't have relationships like that, who aren't part of a smaller group. And if they don't show up, if something happens in their life and they don't say a word about it to anybody else, how do we know? How do I know they're not even here? Ideally, do we want a computer telling us when people are here or not here? That's not a body, is it? If you get up tomorrow morning and you look in the mirror and you notice that your right arm is gone, I would imagine that that would cause some measure of concern, don't you think? And yet, if we say we're a body and a right arm can be gone and we don't have any means to even identify if the right arm is gone or not, I think we have to ask ourselves, wait a minute, are we really functioning as a body? Or are we just using the words? So what these elders have done, said, okay, we've identified every single person who is a member of this church who is not in an ABF. And we said, okay, these 12, they're yours, Barry. These 12, Joel, they're yours. And these 12, Dan, they're yours. These 12, Mel, they're yours. And actually, the list is a little longer than that. Not only to provide a point of personal contact, but what does God want to do through the church? He wants to grow His kids. The church is the greenhouse to grow His kids. And so, what is the elder's responsibility? Help people grow. What if people don't want to grow? Well, then that starts a completely another process. But my point being is that what we have started to do is to say we are going to take the membership of the church as seriously as God does. That we want to be involved in the lives of our people on a personal level to see if what is taking place in their lives is consistent with what we are claiming to preach and teach. And those are the kinds of relationships, the kind of connections that we want to see facilitated within this church. I would eventually like to see the group of elders devoted to shepherding grow to about 50 to 60 men who not only meet the qualifications of an elder, but who each have a flock that is part of the church for whom they are ministering, even in the homes. Because I think when we get the level of ministry into the homes, that's where our lives are lived. Now, I seek to make this clear to every person who's in the membership class, that when you commit to becoming a member of Cornerstone, you're making a commitment to grow. And we make a commitment to help you grow. We make a commitment to help equip you and lead you into a place of ministry. But beyond just saying that, basically all of the motivation to do that is left up to you. And there just isn't a whole lot of personal oversight that is given. And we want to start doing that. The teaching is good. I just think the level of personal relationships need to deepen. How do we do that? I don't know. We're just talking about it. I know we can get so busy with church meetings that we at times don't even have time to meet people like we should. But let me throw one more piece of information at you and I'll be done. When you walk into this worship center on a Sunday morning, it really appears that we have a large church. It appears that we have a much larger church numerically than when we were meeting in the auditorium. And the truth is, we're really not. We're really not larger at all. Interestingly enough, ever since we moved into here, we stopped growing. Does that have anything to do with the building? Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. But you come in here on a Sunday morning and you see this place basically full and you think, wow. Well, it's easy for people to think, wow. And the perception is, man, we are big. And you know what? We're not that big. It's very important that we all meet together as a body, if at all possible, and this facility enables us to do that in a wonderful setting for our public ministry. But I think because of this, we have to be even more intentional on our private ministry. And I'm not proposing any specific changes at this point because it's very premature for that. But what we're talking about is the need to minister more effectively to people on a personal level, to be with them more in the settings where life is happening and less in classrooms where life is generally not lived. I don't know what we're going to be suggesting in the months or maybe years to come. But I want you to know we take the mandate seriously that we exist to glorify God by leading believers toward maturity through worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. And we will do everything that we can, everything that we should to help carry that out. And in the future, as these ideas begin to take shape, we will communicate to them to you. We will be looking to you for input and response to them. I just want you to know what we are thinking so that you can function as part of the church and have your heartbeat attuned as closely as you can with the heartbeat that the elders have. Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, watch your life and doctrine. We need both. Let's pray together. Father, it is easy for us to allow so many of the cultural influences to form for us what we believe a good church is. And in so doing, it's possible that we overlook some very important aspects. We want to be a body of believers full of integrity, not a people who play a game, but who live the truth, who are open books with each other, learning and growing together, allowing the iron of one's life to sharpen the iron of another. I thank You for the leaders that You have raised up within this congregation. I thank You for the leaders You are raising up. I thank You for the opportunity to be able to talk about these issues with a church that takes Your word seriously and takes the church seriously. And so we anticipate the future and look to You to give us wisdom so that we can know in our setting how best to apply the truth of Your word. We thank You for Jennifer and Leonard and Jennifer and for Joe, who publicly declared their faith this evening. Father, thank You for the step of obedience that they have taken and the opportunity for us to be reminded of what a gracious God You are and how You love to save and change people for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and in whose name we live. Amen.